morning we are in Exodus chapter 17. We spent around 6 months in the book of James. The book of James is fairly hard-hitting and a lot we needed to think about and change. It was very challenging and we need that. But other times we just need, I don't know if you noticed the quote here from Spurgeon at the bottom of your bulletin, we just need to soak in the gospel. So that's my goal for you this morning, simply that the gospel would soak in deeper, as this quote says. So Exodus 17 is our text, the first 7 verses. Please listen to God's holy and inspired word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Lord, we do need the gospel to sink down deeper into our souls and not only give us joy, but thankfulness that would result in a life of faithful and genuine obedience. So strengthen us through your gospel today. And we know that this gospel is preached around the world today by many faithful ministers. Bless that effort also, that many would come to Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, this event that we just read about was to be a memorial for Israel. I don't know if you know what the word memorial means, but memorial, an example of a memorial would be a Thanksgiving meal. You eat the meal in memory of a certain event that happened in history. And of course, with Thanksgiving, it was the pilgrim meal back in the 1600s. Or 4th of July fireworks. Why do you shoot off fireworks? The fireworks are to be a memorial to what happened when we gained our independence. This situation here is not a very pleasant one, though, to remember. Not a happy time, because it was a time when the children of Israel put God on trial. And what we have here is a trial, and all the elements of a trial are here. That Hebrew word for quarrel that you see here is used throughout the Old Testament for a legal dispute. In other words, the children of Israel were suing God. They were bringing an accusation officially against God. And of course the accusation is they were thirsty, and because they were thirsty, they accused God immediately of not doing what he said, that he would provide for them when they left Egypt. God was being accused of lying as well as questioning his character. Now note the accusation here is against God's spokesman, Moses. But Moses understands who they are really accusing. It's God. The accusation is, "You brought us out here for evil, even though you said it would be for good. You have left us." And so we have an official accusation. We have the punishment, which is stoning. That was the judicial judgment in those days. And notice they are ready to pick up stones. and stone Moses. That was the result of a trial. You are guilty, and now you will be stoned. We have the presence of the elders of Israel here. They were judicial witnesses. In those days, if you were going to have a trial, the elders needed to be present. And so here you have those witnesses. The elders are present. And you also have the staff. And notice the staff that struck the Nile. You have what will be used to declare judgment. Now we learn in 1 Corinthians 10, I actually forgot to have us read that, but we'll go to there in a minute. In 1 Corinthians 10, we find out that most of these people were not believers. They were unbelievers. Even though God had led them out of Egypt, we find out in 1 Corinthians 10, and we can obviously see it here, that the majority of them did not really believe in the Lord. And so they were judged. And when we see this passage, then we have insight into the unbelieving human heart. Notice how they refused to believe no matter how much evidence they had to believe. What had God already showed them? Well, they had the plagues, right? You saw the 10 plagues of God's power. You saw the Red Sea dividing and the Egyptians being destroyed. In the previous chapter, we have the manna story. When they were hungry in the desert, God provided manna from heaven. And how did God lead them at night? A pillar of fire by day, by a cloud. They saw God's presence always leading them. And yet, they still refused to believe. And Romans 1 teaches us the problem for unbelief is not that there's not enough evidence. Creation itself testifies of the existence of God, and our conscience testifies that we have a sin problem with this God. The problem is never evidence. The problem is what we do with it. And the human sinful heart ignores the evidence and refuses to believe. You can scratch your head and say, how can they see the Red Sea opening? How can they see manna come down? How can they see a pillar of fire? And then when they get thirsty, they accuse God of not providing. How could they do that? And what's the answer? That's sin. That is the sinful heart being revealed in a very, very real way. Notice also, the problem is not just blatant unbelief in the face of evidence, it's thanklessness. Unbelievers love to complain when bad things happen. How can there be a good God when bad things happen? But are they truly thanking God when good things happen? No. That is the nature of man. Don't we struggle with that? We question and complain when bad things happen, but sometimes we forget to thank God for all the good things we have. That is the nature of the fallen heart. And so not only do we see man's unbelief, we see man's thanklessness, but notice we see man is an idol maker by nature. A most horrible idolatry had formed among the children of Israel. They had given to Moses a deity-like status. Who do they blame for not providing here? Notice they attack Moses and they say, why aren't you providing water? Well, why would they ask Moses to, how could Moses provide water? Well, in those days, anybody like Moses would be, in their minds, in the sinful minds, an incarnation of a god. Pharaoh was considered a son of a god, or the chief sun god, to the Egyptians. And we see in the story of the golden calf that when Moses failed to come down from the mountain, they built a golden calf, an idol, to replace Moses, who they thought was an incarnation of God. And so Moses was a spokesman for God, but they had elevated him in idolatry. And they had adopted the way the Egyptians think about their leader. And that's how the Jews thought about their leader, Moses. And so they really attack him and they say, Moses, do a miracle for us like you did at the Red Sea. You open the Red Sea for us. Can't you provide water? And notice Moses' response. He obviously has a right view of himself. He says, why are you asking me? Doesn't that remind you of Paul and Barnabas saying the same thing in Acts? Why do you address us as gods? We're just like you. And so Moses responds, I'm just a man. I can't produce water. Moses points out here that their complaint was really against the Lord. Why do you test the Lord? And so we see, and this all comes again from Romans 1, that we see the evidence of God and the sin problem, and we just refuse to deal with it, even though the evidence is there in creation. And we also are by nature thankless. We'll blame God for the bad, but we won't be truly thankful for the good. And then we are by nature idol makers. If we don't believe in God, we will find a God. And that God can be ourselves. That God can be happiness. It can be other people. Everyone who doesn't really know Christ by nature is an idol maker. They will find some idol to live for. And so now the children of Israel have accused God of lying and saying, you don't really care for us like you said. Where have you heard that accusation before, by the way? That has God really said that? Is he telling the truth? Well, in the Garden of Eden, right? That's exactly how Satan attacked God. And here you have children of Satan who are doing the same thing. They are like their father, the devil, as Jesus said in John 8. They are attacking with the same accusation. Has God really said he will take us through the desert to the promised land? Did he really mean it? And so we have the official accusation in this court trial. God is guilty of lying to us because we are so thirsty and there is no water. And now it's time for the judgment. They pick up stones and they come at Moses. As you might imagine, Moses was a bit concerned. Wouldn't you be? Moses cries out to God for help. What should I do? They're picking up stones to kill me, pronouncing me guilty. And the what should I do here we would understand as, should I pronounce judgment on them like I did with the Egyptians? Isn't that what you did to the Egyptians when they were against you? Moses needed an answer, and he needed one fairly soon, don't you think? And so the holy and righteous judge of all the earth answers Moses. And as we might imagine, God begins to speak about judgment. Take some elders with you, and take your staff, and notice how the text reminds you, that same staff you used to make the Nile blood, that's a bad thing. So now you know God is angry and he's ready to judge. Bring those witnesses, those elders, as we pronounce guilt. The expectations of Moses would be obvious here, right? What does he think is about to happen? God had had enough. Now, we are further led to expect this in verse 6 when the Lord says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock. In other words, God says, I'm coming down there. Now, if you followed the Old Testament to this point, whenever God says, I'm coming down, it's not a good thing. It's always a bad thing. When Adam had sinned and eaten the fruit, God came down to pronounce judgment on Adam. In the Tower of Babel, when they had gathered together to build a city against God, the Bible says God would come down and scatter them. In Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis, God came down in the form of an angel, and he pronounced judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what about when the firstborn died of Egypt? How did they die? God came down, the death angel came down to earth. And so when God says, I'm coming down, Moses, who already knew what that meant, was pretty sure he knew what was about to happen to all these complainers who were accusing the Lord. But then the Lord tells Moses a most astonishing thing. He expected to hear, I'm coming down, take your staff, and strike these rebellious people. I'm finished with them. But notice what the Lord says. Strike the rock. Why strike a large rock? It's the people who deserve to be struck, not a rock. We see here there must be a judgment for sin. God is a holy God. But the people will not be the ones that receive the judgment. The rock will receive the judgment. But did you note verse 6? Who is standing in front of the rock? God. God says, I will come down and stand in front of the rock. And this was probably one of the most unpleasant commands Moses ever had to obey. You strike the rock. Now in those days, God was leading them by a cloud. And so that special cloud would have came down and that haze would have been right in front of the rock. And Moses knew exactly what he was doing. He was striking God with that staff. And God says, instead of striking the people, strike me. And Moses would lift up the staff of judgment and strike right through the cloud to the rock. God had pronounced himself guilty instead of his people. God would receive the blows of judgment himself. Now, illustrations always fail when talking about the glory of the gospel. The only one I could think of is when my kids were younger and I would paddle them when they did something real bad. What was more excruciating than being paddled was going to get the paddle. Because I would say, all right, it's time, go get the paddle. And that long walk to get the paddle and the tears flowing and the slow walk back. And it would be very slow. And when they finally get back, everyone's expectations were the same, what was about to happen. Now, children, imagine if I said, now, take that paddle and strike me. I will take the paddle in your place. And that's exactly what the Lord does here. He comes down in a symbolic act and say, the only way I can dwell with these people is if I take their punishment they deserve. And so here we have the gospel in picture form. God comes down to earth to take on the punishment that sinners deserve. This answers the question that Exodus raises. How is God going to dwell with the sinful people who are really no different than the Egyptians? Because for his people, God would take their punishment on himself. And so if you want to turn now to a New Testament look of this passage, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have a divine commentary on what was happening. And here you have even the point in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. Everything in the Old Testament concerning Israel is a picture of the church. As you said before, the Israelites pictured Christians, those who would be in Christ. The salvation from Egypt would picture our salvation from sin eternally. And what does Paul say here about that rock that gave them water? You see it? Verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That underground river would end up feeding them throughout the desert with water for the coming years. That rock that gave them water, that opened up for water to flow to them, was a type or picture of Christ. God was teaching his people even then that for them to live with him and to be saved, God would need to take their punishment as a sacrifice. They were learning all about Jesus. And what they learned here is not only would they need someone to take their punishment, but he would have to be spotless and pure who took their punishment. Who is the only one spotless and pure? God himself. And so they're learning even more from this picture. Not only would God send a deliverer to save them, but God would have to be the deliverer. He is the only one qualified to come down and take our punishment by becoming a man. But notice that's not the end of the story. In 1 Corinthians 10, water gushes out. If the rock pictures the cross, what does the water picture? Think of the New Testament. What does the water picture? The Holy Spirit and all the blessings from the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then it goes on. Now, this he said about the Spirit. So the gushing from the rock pictures the blessings the Holy Spirit brings us in salvation. Remember what happened when the soldiers punctured the body of our Lord? What flowed out? Blood and water. Blood picturing the sacrifice for our sins, and the water picturing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We receive God in us, the Spirit, when we believe in Christ for salvation. So you see the reversal. For the Egyptians, water was bad news. Water meant judgment. For God's people, it was good news. It was blessing and grace from his sacrifice. And so what is Exodus 17 telling you? You are a great sinner in great need. You are by nature thankless. You refuse to believe, and you're an idolater by nature. You need somebody to save you from your condition. And the only way to do that is for God to come down and to take upon himself the judgment you deserve, and then to pour out his life into you through the Holy Spirit. That is what Exodus 17 is picturing. Moses never wanted the Israelites or us to forget it. Notice verse 7. Moses renames that area. The terms Massa and Meribah were used in the Old Testament as legal terms. We might translate it trial and accusation. Remember this place whenever you walk by it or whenever you talk about it. This was the place when God was put on trial. And God came down and pronounced himself guilty instead of you. Now the warning here in 1 Corinthians 10 is not to be like them. Not to be a grumbler and complain and turn against God because you don't think he's doing for you what you deserve. It reminds us that we still are in the desert on our way to the true promised land. And the desert means we will be thirsty. Whether that means pain or loneliness or conflict, whatever it is, that's the desert. We can't turn to God and say, why aren't you giving us what you said? God never promised the desert would end in this life. The desert ends when he returns. All cries of unfair or that's not fair. Whenever my kids say that, I say, don't ever say that's not fair. All cries of that's not fair end at the cross, doesn't it? Because if you want that's not fair, read this story. That's not fair is God coming down and instead of punishing these people, taking the punishment for himself. A holy, righteous God. And so we have a memorial much greater than Thanksgiving or 4th of July, don't we, children? Our memorial, that which we always look back to, is that time when God came down from heaven in Jesus and died on the cross, taking our punishment. And that's when the water flowed. And when we believed, he applied that water to us. We have his Holy Spirit and all the blessings, the love of God, his grace, his forgiveness, all the blessings, eternal blessings of being in Christ. Out of judgment flowed the waters of life for his people. Let the gospel soak in deeper as we drink from it today. Let's pray.